I want you to take your Bibles, please. Open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. You all come to church with a Bible, right? I want to read to you 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, where the apostle writes, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." A couple weeks ago when I preached on women, I really preached on Satan's war, specifically against women. And we discussed a number of items in that sermon. And then last week, we were privileged to have Roland preach to us. And I know that what he preached 7 days ago really affected my heart. And I had a wonderful week in prayer, just a wonderful, wonderful week in prayer. I hope that you had that too, as he really continued to just remove the impediments that hinder us from being together with our Lord Jesus Christ and his Father by the power of the Spirit in prayer. It was great, so thank you, brother. But I come back to what I talked about 2 weeks ago, which is really women, and specifically we'll focus in on wives as the New Testament really does. And the Bible typically does. Now, one of the things that's kind of, you know, maybe an unrighteous charge made against the Bible is people read verse 7 here and they go, "Oh, see, there it is again. That's that the Bible is man-centered. It loves the male. It doesn't love the female." Because it mentions there in verse 7 that the wife is weaker. Now, throughout the Bible, when it talks about a woman being weaker, and sometimes our versions will say the weaker vessel, be assured that what it's talking about is a woman's physical attributes. And even then, it's just more of a generalization. There are certainly instances where women are stronger than men, and in some cases where wives are physically stronger than their husbands. Is that not true? But often when you talk about women, especially when the Bible talks about women, it presents women as, in many ways, the stronger of the two sexes. Stronger emotionally frequently. They are much more adept oftentimes at emotions and navigating people and where they're coming from and almost having almost this, to us men, almost this bizarre supernatural empathetic insight into other people for which we just kind of stand with our jaws open, wishing that we could have, you know, can I get a half portion of that, please? And as well, we looked at this 2 weeks ago too, that sometimes women we see in the Bible are stronger spiritually. And that can be for good or bad. 2 weeks ago when we were in Genesis 1, we saw that Eve was made certainly equal with Adam. It's made specifically details in Genesis 2. And then you make your way to the third chapter. And there is Eve tempting Adam because she's deceived and tempting him to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam, without referencing the Lord, does what his spiritual wife asks him to do, even though it's very bad advice. And sometimes you'll see, too, in the scriptures where the wife is the much stronger of the two spiritually. That may be the way it is in your marriage as well. So far from the idea that people want to foist upon the Bible that the woman is somehow weaker than the man, and that's supposed to mean more than just the physical realities, that's really not true. And we know that. It isn't enough to merely say men and women are equal. There are areas where men are stronger than women, yeah, physically. And then very frequently, we see this too, that there are areas where women are stronger than men, just the way creation goes. Eve did possess the power to successfully tempt Adam into sin. And being the head of the human race, the first one created, Adam took from Eve, and the entire human race fell in Adam. This is a foundational Christian understanding. Without this, we have no reason to be gathered together this morning proclaiming a redeemer from that fall in Adam, a one who perfectly, fully, completely meets the reality of the need of being redeemed from the curse, both man and woman. So women have a unique place in the plan of God. We saw this 2 weeks ago, along with the man there to have dominion over the earth, meaning that a woman, just like a man, is to rule over the earth so that you can live here on this earth and you can be protected. If your house or your apartment this morning was heated, congratulations, you are experiencing what it is to have dominion over the earth. I'm trusting that was true for all of you. The world was not made to rule over you, no matter what that little girl Greta wants to say. You were made to rule over it. And God will take care of this earth. He's fully up to the job. And you are to exist on it, having a dominion over it, but also being a good steward at the same time. Sometimes also you'll hear it maybe from a pulpit or on a podcast. Somebody will say, well, you know, women are meant to be submitted under men in every realm of existence, governmental, ecclesiastical, familial, and so on and so on. But reality is that sometimes women make excellent rulers over kingdoms and the men in it. Sometimes women are the most noble of spiritual examples to everybody. In the Bible, we'll see queens, we'll see inspirational leaders who are women. Queen Esther is one of those women, obviously, and Jesus' mother Mary is another. Both of them showed great faith in the Lord, and even today, they show an enormous inspirational influence over millions of people, both Jews and Catholics and others who look to Mary. It's interesting, isn't it, that the ideal of a woman is somebody who's strong, not somebody who's weak. So sure, we'll talk about a woman being weaker physically. We'll talk about a man being in the position of headship, and we'll take a look at a verse 7 like this that we'll talk about. If he doesn't treat her right, you can be sure God is going to hinder his prayers. And this doesn't mean little ditty prayers. These are the things that are going on majorly in his life, and he will be severely afflicted by the Lord until he comes to regard his wife as a vessel worthy of honor. Now, you might be interested to know that back in Jesus' time, there was a liberation movement going on for women. You might know a little bit about Cleopatra down there in Egypt. You might know a little bit less about what happened in the major cities of the world at that time, such as Rome and Ephesus, where the major deities that people worshipped and fell down before were females. And it was this woman's liberation ideal back then was really grotesquely applied. You had women being deified in this deity called Artemis, although in some places that deity was called Diana. Artemis was actually a woman. The statue was put up in cities, and men and women would come before that statue and pray specifically for God to give them more children. In other words, it was the fertility goddess. And then they would pay money, and then there would be a variety of fornication opportunities for both men and women. That was kind of the idea of the liberation there. The twin sister of Artemis was Apollo, the goddess of the moon, who was interestingly known for her chastity. But Artemis was the opposite. She was the goddess of many consorts, many lovers. The statue's torso was draped with dozens and dozens of human breasts, so that she was absolutely weird to look at, strange. she had two arms hanging down, and each of them had an individual serpent crawling down her arms to everyone who prayed to her in order to grant her request. You can know where that obviously came from. For the most part, the women's liberation movement of that day was a misnomer. The pagan world largely regarded women only for their sexuality and for their childbearing value. It was actually a little different in Israel. In spite of what Moses had taught, the popular belief was that a woman needed to give birth, otherwise she did not have an opportunity for eternal life. Being barren meant that you were cursed by God for some unknown reason. So, like the pagans around them, women could be easily divorced and then put out of their homes. Jewish men did it by taking a specific passage in the book of Deuteronomy and then misapplying it, actually taking the intent of the passage, turning it 180 degrees, and actually in their own ideas making it a command to be divorced from your wife if you ever found out that you didn't really like her anymore, you were not happy with who she was. And so that went on in Israel. A passage that was meant to limit divorce was actually used to enhance divorce and to encourage divorce. And along comes Jesus Christ. He treated women with the dignity with which he originally created them, and he totally went against culture. For instance, he frequently spoke with women. To us, that sounds so simplistic, but in that day, quite revolutionary. For instance, the Samaritan woman, remember the woman said to him in John chapter 4, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, the disciples came, the text goes on to say, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. After chasing away one day the men who wanted to stone a particular woman in Israel for being caught in the act of adultery, Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." He healed women, a clear statement of his desire to redeem them and regard them as full valued human beings. He healed Peter's mother-in-law in Mark chapter 1. He healed a woman bent over by Satan for 18 years in Luke chapter 13. He healed a bleeding woman in Matthew chapter 9. He healed a Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7. Jesus treated women as equal to men. Multiple women, we learned in Luke chapter 8, followed him, providing for him and ministering to women. Jesus even held up women as moral examples to men, something no rabbi would ever dare do. He held up the queen of Yemen, or as called back then, Sheba, in Luke chapter 11. He held up the widow of Zarephath, mentioned in Luke chapter 4. And on several occasions, he directly taught women something the rabbis forbade. Frankly, the history of the last 2,000 years has been that wherever the gospel has gone and where it has been treasured and believed, women themselves have been lifted up. They have been honored. They have been protected. They have been esteemed. But when the gospel of Jesus Christ is rejected, when it is hated, Satan wins. And you know who loses? Women. In our country, we now send women into war. That's interesting in and of itself, rather than hold a conscription. We have all kinds of policies in our country that enable women to be sold into sex slavery. The number one business on the internet is naked women in lusts being sold off to lustful men, and now they can get their pornography 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And then we lie through our teeth, telling women, oh, how much we honor them and how wonderful they are and how they need to have their own life and determine their own destiny. Worst of all, we pay for them to kill the little baby girls who are in their wombs. The state of California now ensures that abortion is free, and they recently authorized $20 million to fly women who want to have an abortion out of a state that won't grant them an abortion all the way over to California, where they'll give them a free abortion. It's unknown, but the early feminists in our own country all opposed abortion. Susan B. Anthony claimed that it was child murder. And she argued that it absolved men of all responsibility. Isn't that the same today? The original author of the Equal Rights Amendment, Alice Paul, wrote in 1923, "Abortion is the ultimate exploitation of women." And she opposed any idea that abortion would be linked to the ERA movement. What happened? What happened to our country? What happened over the years? How did it all change? How do we come to the place now where women are basically, by and large, sold a bill of goods, that they're on their way to having all this individuality, all this dignity bestowed on them, and frankly, they're worse off than they've been ever in our country. They're subject to death, they're subject to ridicule, they're subject to sexism. Men trample on them, use them, abuse them. One-night stands are now commonly, who even blinks an eye anymore when a guy and a girl move in together? That's expected. What two idiots would ever want to get married, never even having been intimate? Come on, right? We know this is the world we live in. Our country has implicitly rejected the gospel. It hates Jesus Christ and everything that the Bible teaches. This is all new, relatively speaking, in terms of history. There was a day and age in our country 150, 180 years ago when it was a delight to be a woman. She was protected. The man did the work. He was expected to go out and earn the daily bread. She was not expected to do that. She was free to be everything she could be by taking care of the children, by raising a home. She was honored. She was loved. She was regarded. How has everything changed? I think the quick answer is just one thing in one word. Money. Money. Money and its discretionary child free time. Free time. Our country won a great war back in the 1940s, and then we economically prospered. Men and women were both full-time working, and they made a lot of money. And with the money that they got came all kinds of options to use your time as you saw fit. Some women learned that they frankly could live a better life without men in them, especially when their husbands were louts. So the freedom and prosperity of the 1950s became the sexual revolution of the 1960s, in which women were frankly, they weren't set free, even though that's the promise. They were really enslaved into a vision of what men wanted women to be. A few years later, 1973, abortion was made legal by the Supreme Court, which, praise the Lord, was reversed last year, but there's still a lot of work to do at the state levels. The idea that women, you know, own their bodies, and if they want to kill off the little baby girl in their womb, go for it. That's great. You're a noble woman. How twisted and strange has life become for us today, just on that one level alone. And this very old, very ancient view of women that goes back to what I was talking about a few minutes ago, how it was back in Jesus' time among the pagans, and even infiltrated into Israel, came back with a roar into our country, kind of this feministic ideal of freedom that women could have that came under the name feminism. Feminism was made synonymous with freedom, but it was a lie. Freedom really became slavery to yourself and misery along with it, usually, all dressed up in high heels and a pretty dress called choice. The Bible had for centuries provided men and women with a sure and certain path for life and happiness and fulfillment, but it became ridiculed and discounted. It was a book for rubes and simpletons and fundamentalists, the worst term of all, because it advocated the opposite of all this alleged freedom and dignity that allegedly women could bestow upon themselves called feminism. Go back to verse 1 in our text. Look at these words. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. What words spoken today could almost be more contrary to socially expected norms? Those words come across as if they are from some archaic movie that is just trying to be foolishly one-sided. Who could ever take those words too seriously? But Peter did, the man who wrote this book, the one who was trained by Jesus Christ. He even repeats it. Look down in verse 5. In this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you've become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And fear can be one of those crippling things. It's just so central to the ideal and the idea of biblical men and womanhood. I think what's missed, however, is the golden thread of this passage. Take a look at verse 7. Peter writes, "You husbands," and then note these words, "in the same way." In the same way. Now let your eyes go back to verse 1. They start with the same words, "in the same way." In the same way, then, as what exactly is he talking about? What's going on? Well, maybe your version uses the word "likewise," but nonetheless, it's tracking back to something that had been written just prior. This is then pointing to the golden thread of the book. This phrase, whether you have "likewise" or whether you have "in the same way," is really the key to help you understand submission. So again, we ask, what is the "in the same way" referring to? Well, it points us backward. And so we're going to go back. If you would, turn back to 1 Peter 2. And I'd like you to take a look at verse 13. Here it is again. The word, "submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Submission is presented to all Christians, and we are to be submitted to every human institution. By the way, that is the opposite of anarchy, isn't it? Now, it doesn't mean that the institution itself is inherently righteous, but nonetheless, you can see it could be to the king in verse 13. It could be to governors, those who are sent for the punishment of evildoers. So there is an element of the Christian life which is founded upon this concrete structure called submission, which is very much a denial of that which we are taught in our culture and in most cultures, in which you are to be self-reliant. Submission is hardly the same thing as being self-reliant. Would you not agree? Well, that's interesting. Drop down to verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18. Look at this. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." That's the word in the Greek we get scoliosis from. The word really means crooked, twisted, perverse. A lot of you have twisted bosses. They're just weird. And they say the exact wrong thing at the wrong time, or they treat people in the exact wrong way that should be treated. Am I to submit to such a one as that? Oh, yeah. Even the perverse and unreasonable boss who's twisted, whose very fabric of his being is like a twisted back. All these verses are building up to something. We now have it seen where "in the same way" out of chapter 3 is taking you back to something. And here now we're seeing the idea of submission, the ideal of it for us in general life, and then as a specific application, whether if you're an employee, you are to submit to your boss with all respect. It's all coming together to focus in on one reality, and that reality is in verse 21. So join me there. Chapter 2, verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Our example as Christians in life is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, in doing what was right, was mistreated and suffered by doing right. The Christian slave, back in verse 18 and down through the next couple verses, is told that if he will submit or she will submit, even to that awkward, strange, perverse, twisted, crooked boss, that God will be honored. Verse 19, this submission finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And of course, having God's favor means you're going to have all the blessings of life, does it not? So the Christian slave is encouraged with a good number of words on exactly what submission to that crooked boss will bring to them. God will repay him or her exponentially beyond the sufferings that they go through. What then is this repayment that God will give? Actually, Ron was kind of alluding to it in his special a few minutes ago. The repayment that God gives to the submissive husband, to the submissive wife, to the submissive slave, to the submissive Christian in general, is spiritual power. Ladies, if you possessed wisdom, what single thing would you ask God for above all other things? It would be the one power that would make you the strongest. It would make you the most emotionally healthy person. It would make you into a person whose prayers are answered, whose joy is great and cannot be suppressed even by a multitude of contrary circumstances and news of discouragements. There would be a gift that would come from God, a power that would come from God, and that power is the power to not sin. That would be the power. You wouldn't sin with your thoughts, and you wouldn't sin with your mouth, just like Jesus. Join me again in 21. You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And then just let it flow into the next verse, ladies. In the same way, you wives, be submissive. Sin is your greatest enemy and your greatest evil. Sin is what leads to misery and the misery of others around you. The fear of the Lord leads to your happiness always. But Satan will do anything that he can do to get you not to believe that. Believe anything else other than submission to God is the very happiest and best way, and that it will deliver unto you untold pleasures, untold joys in the midst of aggravating circumstances. How dare you even entertain the thought you need to maintain your own dignity, your own freedom, be your own person. Don't be a Christian. Or if you do be a Christian, just get into it for the worldly benefits, okay? Some good friends. You get the get-out-of-jail-free card, the get-out-of-hellfire-free card, right? Only to find out when you die that you were misled the whole time because you really didn't want to obey Christ. Of course, submission to God brings to you the strength of God, the peace of God, the smile of God upon you, of course. To be placed in an unjust situation by God and to respond to it with faith in him, to be able to tell him with a true heart, Lord, if you want this suffering in my life to continue from my husband, from my boss, from my family, from my physical condition, if that's what you want, and you're calling me to submit to you in this unjust, painful situation, then let it be. Only give me the grace to trust you and to obey you and bring you honor. And of course, that honors God. And what Ron was singing about, he giveth grace, he giveth more, and he giveth more. Did you see the sweet, pleasant smile come upon Ron's face as he sung? This wasn't words. This is the Christian life. This is actually how it works. Sinners don't become great lovers of people and have great joy by getting everything they want to come to them. They get a lot of things denied to them, and they learn to trust God. And God provides them with that which their souls actually needed. Yeah. So what is then the most difficult situation for a Christian wife? Well, look at verse 1 again with me. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Here it is. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. That's the word for a non-Christian. A non-Christian is disobedient. A Christian is obedient. Even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Here is a promise from your God that your best evangelism to a non-Christian husband will come without a word. But you're to be submissive. Submissive in the Bible's way. You see that? That's the hardest situation for a wife, would you agree? And the only case where you don't submit to him is when he tells you to sin or asks you to sin and you refuse to because you serve God. You know, it's interesting. If you look a few verses back, if you look at verse 23, apply this to your marriage, ladies, you who are reviled by your husbands, who while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. You see, there's a negative and a positive, okay? There was a disciplined reaction of not uttering threats. So ladies, you know where that puts you with your husband, whether it's one-line zingers or whether it's paragraph-oriented diatribes that puts the man in his place. Neither one is righteous. So what do you do when you can't verbalize? You do the rest of verse 23. Kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's a great way to live. By the way, it's the same with the Christian husband. I'll just mention this down in verse 7. When he mentions there, you husbands in the same way, meaning in the husband, you submit to God also. Live with your wives in an understanding way. That's a call for empathy, men. Something some of us have a really hard time with and have to be learned and taught and tutelaged in. As with someone weaker, do you see it? Empathy with someone who's physically weaker, since she's a woman, and show her honor. Here's the positive side. As a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Maybe those words lay flat on your page, but they jump off the Bible in my off the page in my Bible, because for my prayers to be hindered means I'm within about 32 minutes I'm going to be the most miserable person on earth. That's just the way it works for us. Continue on in the passage, ladies. Verse 8, to sum up or to bring it to a head, all this long argument of submission. Verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. The negative, ladies, is when you verbalize out your insult. Like I said, a lot of you know how to give a really quick one-line zinger because your ideal is to conform the man and to fix him. Lots of luck with that one. He has his own way of insulting you back, doesn't he? Can I just plead with you to let that go now, today, for the rest of your days? No more insult for insult. Bite the tongue. The positive is every time you want to give him an insult, give him a blessing instead. Look at what it says. But giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. You mean God will turn around and give you a blessing if you obey him in his word about being submissive? Duh. I love how it goes on too. Verse 10, this is out of the book of Proverbs, which is, of course, a favorite of ours nowadays. For the one who desires life, do you desire life? I mean life, right? To love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Oh, we could go on in this text, but this is like marriage counseling, you know, levels 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. It's just brilliant. Oh, that you ladies would take this text as written for you. There's no advantage to letting your tongue roam in the pits of despair and anger and frustration and zingers and rebukes and confrontations and clarifications, letting that man, you know, be the benefit of your keener spiritual and emotional insight than he is. Submission. Isn't it interesting that the lady is the one called to submit? You ladies who typically have far more internal, the ability to see inside of situations and to take into account a large variety of elements that affect and inform a situation. Whereas the guy, he's like in the caboose and you're in the engine and you're like, come on, catch up here, come on. You're called to submit. You're called to submit in part because you are often spiritually smarter and you are often emotionally smarter. And you're to bring the value of that as a woman to the man who has been called of God and equipped of God, if he will obey God, to lead. In other words, you make him better. You make him obedient. You make him able to follow God because he's got you. You make him great. And you trust God to take care of you. Sound like a good way to live? Turn back over, if you would please, to the book of Ephesians. Go back about, I don't know, 20 pages or so. Ephesians chapter 5. I want to begin and kind of give you the general outline of this text that we're going to look at, and then go back and focus in on the wives, okay? So we're going to begin in verse 18, where the text says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." How do we get filled with the Spirit? Well, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. This is why, well, notice how it says to one another. This is church. This is Sunday morning worship. You come together, you worship with each other, you sing to the Lord, and you are acted upon by the Holy Spirit to fill you with his Spirit in order that you can do all kinds of spiritually great things. For example, verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. This means that throughout the week, as a result of being filled with the Spirit, you will be able to give thanks for all things that will occur this next week, from this afternoon all the way through Saturday, as a result of being filled with the Spirit. And also, look at verse 21. You will be given the power to be submissive and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's the S word. That's a general term, meaning all of us have areas to be submissive in, no matter who you are, a kid, a teenager, wife, husband, young person, single. All of us have our ways to be submissive to one another in the fear of Christ. And then it goes on. So in verse 22 through verse 24, it talks about wives and how they submit. verses 25 to 29 talks about how husbands are to submit. Jump into chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, this is how children submit. You jump down to verse 4, fathers, that's talking about how fathers submit. Then it talks about employees or slaves, verses 5 through 8, that's how they submit. And then verse 9 is masters or bosses, this is how they submit. So where does the power come from by which to submit to God and do His holy will week after week after week after week? It comes from being in church and singing with your brothers and sisters, singing the great praises of God, which is why we come together and we spend a lot of time thinking through what we're going to sing and how we're going to sing it. Why do we have you stand? Why do we want you singing out? If you have the capacity to sing, you're physically capable, and you don't sing, then don't expect the filling of the Holy Spirit. That would be unrighteous. But if you sing, you come to the Lord, as you are, struggles that you have with your personality and with your terrible voice, you go ahead and sing. And I mean sing. I'm not talking about whisper, right? You sing. God will do His part and enable you to be able to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that you can walk and do all the holy will of God throughout the week. Okay, so we'll go back to wives. So, wives, you are called in verse 22 to submit to the man, right? Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wow, that's pretty extensive submission. You might be married to a very selfish man. You might be married to a man who totally takes you for granted. You may well be married to a man who is unemotional and you can't reach the guy. So many women retreat into blame shifting. I would submit to him, but he makes it impossible for me to submit. Every time I try to submit, he undercuts me. All that really is just self-pity, or what the Bible calls it, unbelief. You really believe in that scenario that it's God, not the man, who is the one who has set you up to treat you miserably and therefore to set you up for sinning, and therefore sinning is justified. Although you don't tell yourself that, you portray yourself to yourself as a martyr. But we all know better, right? It's just unbelief. God has put me in a bad situation, and what's written there is for other people. He would understand my situation. He knows my situation. He understands. He gets me. Some people are looking at me. They're looking at me up here behind the pulpit, and you're like, I just don't think he gets it at all. How could I understand these things? Because, you know, I'm married to the perfect woman. I know. And that's true. She's perfect for me. You're perfect for me. And your husband, ladies, is perfect for you. But you don't see how she's perfect for you. He fails you. He never really listens to you. He retreats into himself. The only reason he does nice things to you is, when he ever does them, is to get you off his back. But he doesn't really mean it from the heart. If he brings you flowers, it's only because they were on sale at King Super. That one gets a little close to home. He spends long hours at work or long hours in the basement on his hobbies. He loves to watch his sports. And when you talk to him, it's like, yeah, yeah, yeah. He gives you some answer that wasn't even what you were asking about. And the hurts pile up. And they pile up. And it's like bricks being laid in place between the two of you. How do the bricks come down? How do the hurts get salved? Discouraging thoughts enter in about your marriage. Maybe your man even breaks your marriage vows through adultery or pornography. What woman would not be hurt by those actions? What woman wouldn't build up resentment in her heart? What woman doesn't hate a marriage in which she's not loved? And so she asks to herself, well, what are the tools available to me to change my marriage? Now, the ultimate one is divorce, and so she may begin to talk about divorce in order to scare him, see if she can get him to change. Or she may go a little more sophisticated, and she's just trying to wake him up to her needs. You know, I'm a human being, I'm a woman, I have needs. A wife desperate for her husband's love will try anything to secure it. In fact, for many women, they're so desperate for their husband's love, listen to me, they'll even go so far as submitting if she thinks that's how the marriage will get better, possibly. You see, the foolish wife buys into what the Bible talks about by submission, by thinking to herself, well, this will be a last-ditch hope. Like it says in verse 22, wives, be subject to your husbands. Verse 24, the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought to be also to their husbands in everything. Everything else I've tried has failed. I'll try this. I'll try submission. Well, you think the husband will buy into it and change? If anything, he'll get more and more selfish because just like you, he can tell if you're trying to manipulate him. The only reason you're wanting to try submission is to see if you can get him to change by that because everything else you've tried has failed. In other words, submission is your last ditch hope. If all else fails to get you what you really want, hey, try submission. It's in the Bible. Do you suppose that submission was Jesus' fallback plan if everything else failed? If all else fails, Jesus just submit to unrighteous men, unjust people. Actually, Jesus chose submission to injustice, and he chose submission unto death from eternity past as the very best of all possible choices that could be rendered to live his one human life on a cursed earth. Jesus submitted to sinners to the death, and it was always God's perfect plan. It wasn't like he tried all kinds of things, and then when they didn't work, he finally went to, okay, submission. Submission was always number one. It was always the best. It would always be the most fulfilling. It would always be the most appropriate. Ladies, why now do you think the Bible commands you to be submissive? Because you're hated or because you're loved? Because it wants to squash you or it wants to exalt you? Hebrews 12 says this about Jesus, but first gives us a command. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding of blood in your striving against sin. Shedding of blood is a way of speaking of martyrdom. You have not yet resisted to the point of martyrdom. Jesus did, submitted. Let's wrap it up. The best way, and I've said this before, the best way to have a great marriage, ladies, men, is for both of you to fall in love with marriage. Actually, the best way to have a great marriage is for you to fall in love with marriage more than you fell in love with your spouse. Seriously, when I say fall in love with marriage, I mean fall in love with God's plan for marriage. Okay? If you love the ideal of one woman, one man, till death do us part, of wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and lay down his life for her. If you love that, and you can love both parts. Ladies, love the ladies' part and the men's part. Men, love the ladies' part and the men's part. You're going to have the strongest preventative medicine taken against adultery, taken against anger, arguments. taken against all kinds of issues, no matter what life throws at you, you walk together, man and woman, in the world that you were originally made to take dominion over. You love her because you love what God says about marriage. And so she fails. Wow, big surprise. You were told that on your wedding day, weren't you, when you got married? Somebody said that to you, right? Ladies, didn't somebody tell you that he could be a jerk at times? Or more than at times? Sure. You knew it going in. You knew what you were getting into. So did you love marriage because God ordained it, and he ordained it as absolutely beautiful and perfectly suited to the likes of you? Or were you more in love with him than you were with marriage, and now you find out that, guess what, you're married to a human being, fallen in Adam? Fall in love with marriage. It will glorify God. You yourself will be protected against bitterness. You yourself will be able to love that person because they are perfect just for you under the sovereign hand of God. And I don't know how long it will take for God to exalt you. That's his business. It's not even your business. Your business is to submit. Men, your business is to lead as Christ leads. And you do want to trust God for your happiness, right? Not yourself. So one woman, one man, till death do us part. If that has really fallen apart in your life, God is still here to teach you, to change you, to call you to that which is steadfast and true. It's concrete. It isn't shifting like our emotions and our relationships. He's here to guide you. He's here to comfort you. He's here to forgive you. Let's pray. Father, thank you then for the opportunity to hear your word and to have it applied to us afresh once again. Oh Lord, I pray that you'd be with our wives. Rather than giving them that sense of, oh well, I guess that's what I have to do, rather give them a sense of how exalted and how privileged they are to be in the role of submission, even as Christ was. May they, by your Spirit, see the dignity, the opportunity, and the hope that is within the call of God upon them. And pray that, Father, for those who are yet married, not yet married, that you would provide them with grace to understand and to see and to be hopeful, that life can be great and wonderful with the grace of life, a marriage founded on your word. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for our wives. And thank you for our husbands. And pray that we may walk in your ways all our days. In Christ's name, amen.